Invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Titus chapter 2. Working our way through the epistle of Paul to Titus. Who is Titus? Well, he is Paul's apostolic delegate on the island of Crete, left there to carry on the work that Paul had begun, verse 5 of chapter 1. For this reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you might set in order what remains. And then he goes on and describes what is to be done. And the rest of chapter 1 down to verse 9 is appointing elders for the churches there. And then he has to deal with false teachers. We see a summary statement of that in verse 9. That these elders, these overseers, these ministers, pastors, are to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching that is apostolic doctrine committed to Titus from the lips of the Apostle Paul, to two ends, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And beginning in verse 10, Paul deals with those who contradict and how they are to be approached, how they're to be regarded, how they're to be treated. But also, we see that the exhortation in sound doctrine is taken up in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul commands Titus to deal with various groups within the church, teaching them sound doctrine, older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and bond slaves. And so that's where we are this morning. We're returning to Titus chapter 2. Last week we considered the older men. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. They are to be dealt with according to the word of God. Verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, first for older men and then for older women. That's where we are this morning. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may be able to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Well, we're only going to be able to open up the first part of the older women's responsibility this Lord's Day morning, and God willing, we'll come back and see their responsibility to the younger women in the church. So we have three points, three questions, and then we're going to come to some concluding application this morning. First of all, briefly, who are the older women that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here in Titus 2 and verse 3? Well, the word translated older women, it's the feminine form of the word translated older men in verse 2. It's their feminine counterpart. Obviously, they are not women elders. Those who occupy the office of elder must be men. That's very plain in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Those who occupy the office must be males. Nor are they deaconesses, as some claim. Well, who are they? They are mature women in the church. They are older women who, by evident grace and experience, gain a deserved respect in Christ's churches. Now, if we were to look over at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9, he deals with widows there. We wonder, well, how old or how young are older women? Well, the widows he refers to there that receive the support of the church, if they are widows indeed, are 60 years old and older. So these are older women, perhaps 50, certainly 60 years old or older. Let me say this right away, that I suggest that no church can function up to its God-given potential without their personal example and private instruction. These aged sisters are mothers in Israel. They are Sarah-like in their spiritual stature, Anna-like in their daily devotion to God, Naomi-like in their practical instruction of the young Ruths in the church. That's who they are. That's who God intends them to be. That's their place, and that's their function. Now, Paul's focus in verses 3 through 5 is really the older women in the church. He addresses younger women only incidentally. The focus upon the older women, I believe, is purposeful. You see, godly aged women have the central duty of modeling and privately teaching and reinforcing the more intimate details of domestic duties taught from the pulpit that would be inappropriate for the pastor to publicly teach the younger women. They're to do in private what the pastor does in public. He states things more generally. The older women take these things and speak more intimately and in detail what that means for the younger women in the church. Paul assumes that the older women will not only instruct the younger women in these necessary graces and duties of female piety and domestic duty, they will themselves be examples of their instruction. They will gain grip upon the consciences of the young women in the church because they practice what they preach. So that's the older women in the church. Matronly, godly women in their 50s, 60s, and older. But now we come to consider, secondly, and we'll spend more time here, obviously, what graces should characterize older women? What graces should characterize older women? Now, before we consider the graces that should be evident in the lives of older women in the church, I'd ask you to note a couple of unwritten assumptions here. This could have been said about the older men as well. So as in the case of older men, older women in the church, these ones to whom the Apostle Paul writes to Titus to teach, they are assumed to be Christians. They're assumed to be Christians. And I know that this observation is so basic that you may regard it as unworthy of our consideration. Paul assumes that biblical churches will admit into their membership and retain there only those women who give evidence of the new birth. That is, they show that they are new creatures in Christ. They're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, assumed here is the doctrine of regenerate church membership, that biblical local churches should be composed of a membership that includes only those that give a credible witness to what they say they believe. The duties commanded and the graces that are required of older men and women, younger men and women, and slaves, all assume that they are regenerate, that the work of grace of God is evident in their lives. They are sound believers. They embrace sound doctrine. And this sound doctrine is to be taught to all people. But only Christians will embrace and practice the truth. Paul speaks of this toward the end of Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, in the immediate context, the all men is the all types of people that Paul has been referring to in the previous context. Older men, older women, younger men, and slaves. The grace of God has come and brought salvation to all of these kinds of people. Second assumption, that as we noted in the case of older men in the congregation, growth in grace is a process that continues into old age. Therefore, none of these graces of the Holy Spirit, no matter how mature, are perfect in older saints. No older saint can say of a truth that I have arrived. There's no further growth for me in the Christian life. Well, that's patently untrue. Which one of us is perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Not even the oldest saint could say that, honestly. No godly older woman, like no godly older man, has or can reach a state of Christian perfection. So Paul exhorts them to continue growing. Now, on the other hand, it is assumed that aged saints, especially those that have walked long with the Lord Jesus Christ, will be more conformed to the image of Christ than when they were babes and when they were younger in the Lord. No older active believer should be satisfied with his present attainments in Christian maturity or of usefulness in the church. There is more growth to be accomplished in grace. There is more work to be done in the church. Such godly older men and older women will regard the notion of retirement from Christian service as a foreign idea. Like the godly older man who views his role in the church biblically, who wishes to serve in the body of Christ as long as he is able, the godly older woman likewise desires to die with her boots on too, serving however she can in her remaining years. So with these assumptions behind us, what three qualities does the Apostle Paul highlight that should characterize older women in the church? And these graces are suggestive and they're not exhaustive. And we have three right here in verse 3. First of all, an older Christian woman should be characterized by holiness of life, reverent in their behavior. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Now, this first quality is foundational and it's really all-encompassing. All the other qualities of character flow out of it. Indeed, the word reverent here is telling in its practical implications. The word means strictly befitting or suitable to what is sacred. It's used only here. It's of persons who honor God in their conduct. This is fitting for religious persons. The word temple is really in here. They're temple workers. They're reverent in their behavior. Says one commentator, the presbyteress, that is the older woman, are to carry into daily life the demeanor of priestesses in a temple. It means appropriate to a sacred place or person, or becoming to religion. Their conduct should be as the gospel requires. They are to be, as it were, temple servants as women. Where is their temple? Well, their temple is their home. Now, I'd like to ask you to see the exalted position and hallowed calling of godly women especially aged, godly women. You see, the world has absolutely no concept of this at all. They consider Christian women to be downtrodden. But God says they're elevated. They're elevated above the world. In all its artificial and misguided attempts to raise the status of women, pagan culture really only demeans them. It drags them down from what God had intended them to be. But God elevates godly women, sanctifying their role as wives and mothers, regarding them, as it were, as holy priesthood in the temple, which is their home. You see, the duties of mothers and homemakers, Paul says, is sacred. This holy calling requires a correspondingly holy life. A proper decorum will characterize the godly woman. Remember where Titus ministered. It was in Crete. It was in a place known for its ungodliness. Cretans are all liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's how they're characterized in chapter 1. One of their poets describes them this way. And Paul says this is of a truth. That is exactly the way that they are. What a striking contrast would be evident between pagan Cretan women and godly women in the Cretan church. Their dress, their demeanor, their conversation would present a glorious and refreshing contrast to that of the heathen women around them. Titus would have known Paul's direction to Timothy about the dress and decorum of the Ephesian women. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes to Timothy. This is women in the context of their ministry in the local church. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, entirely unlike the pagan Ephesian culture, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. I don't want them to dress themselves up, deck themselves out, and go to church and show off their finery. Paul says, you don't do that. The world does that, but you in the church, you don't do that. But rather, by means of good works. It doesn't matter what you're wearing, if you get involved in good works, that's going to show you off and be glorifying to God. But rather, by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. You're to clothe yourself with holiness, you see. Holiness of life, therefore, demonstrates itself in appropriate dress. Calvin observes the impropriety of older women trying to look like younger women in their dress and demeanor. He writes, "We very frequently see that females advanced in age either continue to dress with the lightness of youthful years or have something superstitious in their apparel and seldom hit the golden mean." Paul wished to guard against both extremes by dressing like a hooker on one end or dressing like somebody's frumpy on the other end. No, you're to attire yourself in an attractive way that is proper decorum for a godly woman. Paul wished to guard against both extremes by enjoining them to follow a course that is agreeable both to outward propriety and to religion. Or if you choose to express it in simpler language, Calvin says, to give evidence by their very dress that they are holy and godly women. I remember a visitor to our church several years ago came and visited. He was here for a while with his family. And the first thing that he remarked when he came in to our church, to me privately afterwards, he said, how refreshing it was for me to come and not have to avert my eyes when I look at the women in your church. They're not scantily clad. There's no cleavages to be seen. That your women dress modestly, and that's refreshing to me. Godly older women are to teach younger women to be sensible. What does it mean to be sensible? It means to be discreet, self-controlled, sober-minded. Verse 5. As reverent women of age, their holy calling obligates them, according to one commentator, that they be in their dress, gait, general deportment, such as their holy calling requires. That they be not like the world, but like the church, decent without and adorned with holiness within. Sadly, many professing Christian women, even the older among them, appear more worldly than holy in their attitudes and their dress and their demeanor. They're trying to spar punch for punch with the women of the world. They don't want to be looked down upon. They want to be assessed as with it. How refreshing to behold wholesomely attractive feminine godliness in a world increasingly characterized by immodest dress and brassy behavior. So what graces are to characterize older women? First of all, the older Christian woman should be characterized by holiness of life. It's obvious that she's set apart unto God. She's reverent in her behavior. Secondly, an older Christian woman should be characterized by gracious speech. I put this in the positive. It's stated in the negative. Not malicious gossips. Me diabolus is the word that Paul uses there. Literally, not devils. Taming the tongue is the duty of all Christians, men and women, young and old. Slander happens to be a besetting sin of some elderly women. Paul in 1 Timothy 3 forbids deacons from being double-tongued and their wives from being malicious gossips. And so here, literally Paul says, not devils. While men are more inclined to be double-tongued, women are more inclined to be devil-tongued. Two of the seven things that the Lord hates, which is an abomination to Him, is a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. These things stink in the nostrils of God. How little we think of the sins of the tongue, but it's not according to God's estimation. The one who spoke all things into being holds our tongues accountable for the things that we say. Solomon goes on to say, a perverse man spreads strife and slander separates intimate friends. And these are not gender-specific words. A perverse woman could be spoken of here as well. Man is generic here. Devil-tongued. The devil was a murderer and a liar from the very beginning. He kills with his tongue and have us kill with our tongues. Recognizing this fact, James doesn't mince his words. He states that the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Could words be plainer? More potent? More convicting? That's James chapter 3. Somewhere. Paul identifies one of the characteristic sins of depraved persons in Romans 1:29 as gossip, or maybe in your translation, whisperer. Who are whisperers? One commentator says, those who secretly and in a sly manner, by hints and innuendos, detract from others or excite suspicion of them. It does not mean those who openly defame, but that more dangerous class who give hints of evil in others, who pretend great knowledge and communicate the evil report under an injunction of secrecy, knowing that it will be divulged. This class of people abounds everywhere, and there is scarcely anyone more dangerous to the peace or happiness of society. End of quote. And I don't think that's overstated. Why is the world in the mess that it's in? Why are the trouble on the international level? Why is there trouble nationally? Why is there trouble in the home? Why is there trouble between relationships, between husbands and wives? It's because we don't guard our tongue. We say things. We insinuate things. We slip little things in to discredit other people without coming right out and bashing them. A woman's tongue can do great evil, or it can accomplish great good. Years ago and far away, I attended a get-together with some other believers where some of them, especially the women, spoke disparagingly of various persons in the church, particularly the pastors. I listened to their denigrating comments. And I did so with this feeling that I was getting dirtier and dirtier. And I was getting dirtier because I didn't say anything. I went away ashamed because I didn't speak when I should have. But I was intimidated by the more mature Christians there. What's interesting is none of these women are any longer in that church. I hope they've repented, or else they're plying their trade somewhere else. None of us by our own power can tame our tongue. We may know a mature Christian, James says, because they do not stumble in what they say. And that would make mature Christians a rare breed indeed. A mature woman who makes a claim of godliness will seek with God's help not only to tame her tongue, but to harness it for the good of others. Proverbs 12 and verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It's therapeutic. It does good. It helps people. So an older woman should be characterized by holiness of life, by graciousness of speech. And thirdly, an older woman will be characterized by the grace of self-control if she consumes alcoholic beverages. Again, I put in the positive what Paul states in the negative. Not enslaved to much wine. Let me say right away, obviously it doesn't mean it's all right to be enslaved to a little wine, but not to much wine. He just means don't be enslaved to wine. Crete was well-known wine country, even back in Paul's day. It has a long history of winemaking. One writer says, the Minoans of ancient Crete are thought to have been among the first civilizations in Europe. Ancient wine presses have been found in sites across Crete, and paintings in Minoan palaces denote grape growing and winemaking dating back at least to the 3rd millennium B.C. As old as the growing of grapes has been the abuse of wine. I mean, it goes clear back to Noah. But especially among women. Observes one writer, both among the Greeks and Romans, old women were generally reputed to be fond of much wine. Hence, the ancient scholiast on Homer, speaking of old women, says, at this age, they delight in wine. It goes without saying, does it not, brothers and sisters, that inebriated women, especially older women, are unfit to be role models? One commentator states the matter rather bluntly. He says, excess drinking is bad in men, worse in women, worst of all in old women, who ought to be patterns of piety and prudence, of sobriety and temperance to the younger women. End of quote. Now, Paul was not addressing a hypothetical problem. He speaks in Timothy of not being enslaved to wine. He says so here in Titus. Widespread drunkenness was common in the Roman Empire. Cretans, remember, were brutal, party-hardy people. Cretan culture was famous for scandalous sins. They were lazy gluttons. Usually being a glutton is associated with drinking too much as well. That sin was even found in the Corinthian assembly, the most sacred of ordinances. The church in Crete, no doubt, was no stranger to alcohol abuse. Before conversion, some likely would have been slaves to wine, as Paul says in Titus 3 and verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, etc. What Peter says about the enslaving effect of heresy upon false teachers could be said of the enslaving influence of the moderate alcohol consumption. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. This sin has continued to lurk in the shadows of the church down to this present day. Now, most of you know that moderate consumption of alcohol is not forbidden in the Bible. Wine, especially red wine, actually has medicinal qualities if used appropriately. And knowing this, the Apostle Paul urged young Timothy to no longer drink wine exclusively, but to take a little wine for the sake of his stomach and his many ailments. What the Bible and what Paul here forbids is drunkenness. Habitual inebriation is not simply a serious sin that's attendant with many evils. Impenitent drunkenness will keep a person out of the kingdom of God. Unrepentant drunks don't go to heaven. Don't take that on my word. Take it on the Apostle Paul's, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Enslavement to wine cannot coexist with freedom in Christ. Christians are slaves of righteousness, not of booze. If the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed. And some of you can say amen to that, because I was enslaved to alcohol when I wore a younger man's clothes. Do a little research on this. This hasn't been a happy conclusion to my study. Studies indicate that as many as 2/3 of American women today overindulge regularly. Wine has been nicknamed mommy juice, drinking as mommy's time out, regarding such drinking as a reward for getting through the week or even making it through the day. Wine is viewed by some as a necessary coping mechanism. Studies seem to indicate that women are twice as likely to suffer from anxiety or depression, and therefore far more likely to self-medicate with alcohol. They reward themselves with one or two glasses, but it doesn't always stop there. With the loss of inhibition, they may drink five or six glasses. Many women drink a bottle of wine a day. Add to this the physical impact of overindulgence on women in particular. Women absorb and metabolize alcohol differently than men. Women have a higher blood alcohol concentration when drinking the same amount as a man because of a smaller amount of body water and lower activity of metabolizing enzymes in their stomachs. Further, drinking causes women to age faster because it drops their vitamin A level, which is an important antioxidant necessary for healthy skin and vital in the regeneration of new cells. But Paul's point here isn't so much the physical, but the spiritual impact of being enslaved to wine. Ask, how do you know you're enslaved to wine? Well, one answer was this. A person is said to be enslaved to wine or to alcohol when he can't cut it out for an entire week. He can't get through the week without a glass of something alcoholic. Notice further Paul's connection between the misuse of the tongue and overindulgence in wine. What does he say? Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. These are often two sides to the same coin. Calvin observes, Paul corrects another two vices to which they are often addicted when he forbids them to be slanderers and slaves to much wine. Talkativeness is a disease of women and is increased by old age. To this is added that women never think they are eloquent enough if they are not given to prattling and to slander, if they do not attack the characters of all. The consequence is that old women, by their slanderous talkativeness, as by a lighted torch, frequently set on fire many houses. Many are also given to drinking, so that, forgetting modesty and gravity, they indulge in unbecoming wantonness. Not only loosens the tongue, it also frees inhibitions to do things they wouldn't ordinarily do if they hadn't overimbibed. I need not go into detail. Now, contrast this abuse of alcohol and misuse of the tongue with the holy self-restraint and sobriety of godly older women. How she shines, especially an aged, holy woman of God who has lived long in this wicked world without absorbing its evil influence, whose mortification of its common sins is rather an ornament of her chastity and with her gracious tongue. Indeed, God has given them work for their tongue, but it's a good work to carry on within the church, and we'll consider that, God willing, next time. But thirdly, briefly, before we go to application, what is the duty of older women in the church? And here I can just begin to open this up. Teaching what is good, or I would translate it better, teachers of what is good. Notice first whom the older women are to teach. Younger women, not men. They're forbidden from holding such office in the church and instructing men. Second, where they're to teach. Not publicly in the worship services of the church, but privately, likely in their own homes. Third, what are they to teach that which is good? Verses 4 and 5. And fourthly, How are they to teach the younger women? By instruction and by example. Mr. Gill summarizes their duty. Older women are to teach the younger women, quote, both by example and by instruction, but in their own houses privately. For they were not suffered to teach publicly or to speak in the church. Should these be teachers not of old wives' tales, of superstitious customs, rites, and ceremonies, of the intrigues of love, and of things filthy and obscene? The book racks are filled with that kind of garbage, which are too often handed down to posterity by such persons, but of things that are solid and substantial, useful and improving, honest and honorable, chaste and pure. Well, I return to a question I raised at the beginning. Why should the older women and not pastors teach the younger women in the church? Well, first of all, though this is still the pastor's job generally in his instruction from the pulpit, propriety forbids a pastor as a man, especially a younger man, from addressing the more intimate details of the woman's domestic duties from the pulpit. It wouldn't be appropriate. And second, older women as experienced Christians are admirably suited to this task. Next time, God willing, we will outline the curriculum given to older women in their instruction of the younger ladies in the church. That brings us to concluding applications, and I have three. First of all, behold the exalted status with which God accords godly older women. What does he say? That they are to be reverent in their behavior. He refers to them as it were priestesses in their own homes. Pagan women weary themselves seeking the praise of the world, but godly women in the church God regards as his priestesses serving in the temple that is their home. They raise their children in his nurture. They love their husbands and submit to them as to the Lord. Yes, they may be despised and looked down upon by the world, but they are honored by God himself. Husbands, do you realize who's laying down next to you? She has high esteem in the eyes of God. Do you view her that way? Do I view my wife that way? Do you children view your moms that way? Let us see them as Samuel was taught by God to view the Lord's choice servant, David. You remember 1 Samuel 16, God had told Samuel earlier that he is going to anoint a son of Jesse. And he goes to Jesse. Jesse has 8 sons. And he parades all 7 of them before Samuel. And the 8th, the youngest, is out. He's in the pasture. He's shepherding sheep. And he brings the first one before him, the firstborn, Eliab, a strapping hunk of a man. Samuel looks at him and says, surely this must be the Lord's anointed, because remember who was the king before. He was Saul. He stood head and shoulders taller than any other Israelite. He was a man's man. Well, God had to have a little talk with Samuel in his heart. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When we look at the women that God has given us men, and look at their heart, look at their lives, oh, they're not going to be on Cosmopolitan magazine.
God's fitted them for something far better than for an airbrushed picture on the front of a magazine. They are the desire of your eyes. They are your helpmeet. The mother of your children. Your fellow heirs of the grace of life. God regards Christian wives and mothers to be priest-like in their calling and home, where they serve the Lord in all their domestic duties. Dear busy wife and mother, I speak to you this morning. Do you see yourself as God sees you? Even with all your warts and blemishes, your frustrations and your failures, God sees you differently than you see yourself. He sees you as a priestess in your home, serving Him, raising your children to His honor and glory, serving your own husband as you serve the Lord. Do you esteem your calling as God does? Or do you hanker after the acclaim of the world? Why settle for that when you can have the acclaim of God? Secondly, let even older women strive by God's grace to grow in the graces of holy womanhood. Your home is your classroom. It's not only where you instruct it, but it's where you're instructed as well. You're still being taught by grace so that you may teach other women. Your home is where you are learning to tame your unruly tongue. Home is where you're being taught the grace of self-control. Home is where you grow in the graces and duties that you are called to model and to teach the younger women in the church. You're teaching them even now, we trust, to your children and to your daughters in particular. And there'll come a time in which you'll be teaching them again to ladies in the church. Dear older women, I exhort you as I exhorted the men last Lord's Day. Don't see yourself as either beyond being instructed by God or as having no purpose to serve in the church now that your children are grown and gone. What you've learned in your earlier years, you are to invest in the lives of the younger women in the church. You've learned some things over the years, and God expects you to teach those to the younger women. You see, you didn't learn those things just for yourself or even for your children alone. You see, how you dress, the way you walk, how you conduct yourself is not being lost upon the younger women in the church. They watch you, whether you know it or not. You see, God calls you to not merely have a passive, but an active influence upon the younger women in the church. Have you thought about how you might yet assist them? And see your need to continually grow in the graces of the Spirit, that you might maximize your potential usefulness in the lives of the younger ladies in the church. And as we noted with the older men in the church, God is not yet done working in you that He might continue working through you. God has placed you in this church and given you valuable resources to share with the younger women. As long as you are physically and mentally able to serve, the time has not come for you to hang up your bonnet or to shelve your Bible. Thirdly, finally, in anticipation of our next study, young ladies, especially those of you without Christian mothers, seek out proven godly women in the church as mentors. Young ladies, the world is ever trying to squeeze you into its mold. You have to actively fight against that tendency all around you. your young Christian peers, your young lady Christian friends, though they may be of some help against the world's influence to the degree that they're not overcome by it, they're not to be thought of as well-worn in their walk with God as the older proven mothers in Israel in this church. Take your cues from them. You see, they've earned their spurs. Their wrinkles are not to be despised. Those creases are road maps that tell you of the road they've traveled to get where they are. Their gray hairs have stories to tell. Seek them out. Fill your pockets with the riches of their experience. Learn from their trials. Benefit from their failures. Take encouragement from their triumphs. They are an untapped resource. Seek them out. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would take what is spoken this morning as it accords with the truth of your word. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear. You'd write these things with the indelible finger of your almighty grace upon fleshy tablets this morning, not just to women, but to men as well, that we might experience the blessing of the instruction and example of godly mothers in Israel in this congregation. And might they see the great privilege of rising to the challenge to be these kind of examples and instructors to the young ladies in the church, that we might grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit working in our lives. And for those for whom this word seems very strange and doesn't make any sense and seems directed to anybody else but them, that you would bring the gospel through with power, that they would see that they've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, that they're not reverent in all their behavior. They're enslaved to various lusts. They have a devil tongue. Lord, we pray that you would come with power, convict them of sin, but not leave them in their conviction, but bring them to Jesus Christ, that they might run on the feet of faith and repentance and embrace him who is the only Savior of sinners. For he is willing and he is able, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.